Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Romans chapter 11, to the passage that we had read to us a moment ago. And over these three Sunday evenings, I want to speak on the theme, the God-driven life. And I'm particularly concerned, really, to unpack these verses, beginning in chapter 11, 33, through to the end of chapter 12 of Romans. Whenever you come to a book of the Bible, one of the first questions you want to ask yourself is, what is the big idea? What is Paul's big idea as he writes the book of Romans? I can send you in one or two directions, because previous ministers of this church have had some things to say about Romans, I believe, and you can get that stuff for yourself. But it seems to me the big idea of the book of Romans is the gospel itself, the gospel of God. You look at chapter 1, for example, Paul introduces himself there as an apostle sent, appointed by God to the gospel of God. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1. And then he kind of wraps up the epistle in chapter 15 by telling us that he has come again under divine orders to proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel of God. And he writes the book, Romans, particularly to a Gentile congregation in Rome, a predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish church, in order to remind them. He tells them, actually, in chapter 15, that there are one or two things he's had to say rather boldly, but he's fulfilling his commission to be a proclaimer of the gospel of God. So the book is about the gospel. It's about the gospel of God. And as Paul unfolds the gospel, God is his big theme. And he has not stopped speaking about the gospel when he comes to chapter 12, verse 1. Very often people divide the book of Romans often into three sections. And the third section from chapter 12, verse 1 onwards, they describe as the practical section. He's finished with doctrine, they say. Now he's getting down to business, to the practice of the Christian life. And some of us would rather that we would skip the doctrine and get to the practical stuff. I want to argue that, in fact, Paul is still preaching the gospel when he's in chapter 12, every bit as much as he's doing when he's in chapters 1 through 4. He is still proclaiming the gospel of God. When we get to chapter 11 and the verses we read this evening and then into chapter 12, we're going to see how the gospel impacts people, how it begins to affect people, how it affects the apostle. That's really what is happening here at the end of chapter 11. If he is describing the response that people make to the gospel, he is illustrating it from his own response to the gospel in verses 33 to 36. Now we need to ask a second question before we look at the passage, and that is, what brought the apostle here? So we only have that small task of expounding verses, chapters 1 to 11, so that you know how Paul got here. Well, what's got him here is that he has reflected on the state of the world, chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. He's looked at the world in its hostility to God, in its opposition to God, in the way in which the world turns its back on God, suppresses the truth of God in its unrighteousness, and eliminates God, that is the God who is there, not gods, but the God who is there, from their thinking and their living. He talks about that, and he talks about the great mercy of God in not leaving us to wrath, the judgment that's coming upon us, but who intervenes on our behalf in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who deals with that fundamental problem that he has put right at the very heart of his description of humanity's need. That is the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. God has come to deal with that wrath by sending his Son to be the propitiation. That is the one who turns aside wrath by taking the wrath upon himself, the judgment that's my due and the due of his people on himself, in order that we might be put right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right, somewhere we're there about chapter 5. You want the rest? Well, in Christ alone we have a new status and a new standing. Chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit, God's down payment, who reassures us of our new status, that we are adopted children in the family of God. We are inheritors of a new creation that's coming, a new heaven and a new earth, a resurrection body, no separation by any of the powers of this age, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 9, he tells us that that is all down to God's grace, which is God's choice of us in Christ. And that God's purpose, chapter 11, is that Jews and Gentiles be saved the same way through Christ alone. Well, when he gets to chapter 11, verse 33, he's a bit out of breath, a bit like I am now. He's a bit out of breath, and logic and argument now go by the board. And what we have in chapter 11, verse 33, is now the apostle, having expounded the gospel of God, he reflects on the God of the gospel. And his whole heart, it seems, his being is moved by this great theme. And it just flows out of him. I don't know whether Paul wrote these words, is quoting these words, whether this is a hymn that the apostle himself had written for the early Christians, or whatever. But these words come to his mind and express his heart. And I think it teaches us that the first response and the first reaction and the first proper response to the gospel is the response of worship, praise, adoration to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. Now look at it together. Let's unpack it. First of all, he tells us, as he reflects on the God of the gospel, that God is altogether awesome. That was the word that I chose. Actually, I'd chosen to use the word Paul uses, the word deep or depth, that God is altogether deep. And I thought, well, that isn't a very clever word. I'll pick the word awesome. And the other day, up in New Jersey, we went with our granddaughter to the pool. She was getting swimming lessons. As if she's paddling around in the pool and her legs are going on nothing else on earth, her instructor says to her, "Sevan, that is awesome." And I thought, well, now awesome is just too cheap a word to describe what's going on here. God is altogether awesome. The word he uses, of course, is the word deep. And he means by that that God is beyond us, that he is altogether beyond us. Sometimes we use the word deep, don't we, of a sermon we've heard or a book we've read, and we say it was deep. We mean it was beyond us. We didn't quite grasp all that it was about. And that's what he's saying here about God. God is unfathomably deep. Put simply, he's saying there is nothing and no one like God. He is beyond us in that sense. That's why his praise, you notice, begins with an oh. It's an exclamation. It's what you do when you're filled with wonder at what you've seen or grasped. Oh, he says, the depths of God. Now, there are three exclamations, aren't there? The oh, the exclamation, covers these first three things in verse 33. He says, you know, he wonders at the wealth of God. Oh, the depths of the riches. I think it stands alone there, the riches of God. And Paul has talked a bit about riches in this book. He spoke about this in chapter 2, verse 4, where he talks about the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance, the fact that he puts up with us, that he restrains the final judgment, that he holds it back, the riches of God's forbearance, patience, kindness. Chapter 9, 23, he talks about the riches of God's grace towards us. In chapter 10, verse 12, he talks about the same Lord who is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. What are those riches? All who call upon the name of the Lord, he says, shall be saved. They are the riches of salvation. And outside of Romans, Paul uses the word riches in Ephesians 2:7, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul considers the wonders of God's wealth. He thinks of the riches of God's grace and salvation and kindness and forbearance and patience with us sinners, us miserable sinners. And he is filled with awe at what God should have done. He's thinking about this mercy of God. You can see that if you just glance at the previous verses where he's just talked in verse 32 about God having consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, when he appeals to us by the mercies of God. It is the mercy of God in salvation that fills him with awe at the wealth of God. And then he's filled with awe because he says there are depths to the wisdom of God. The wisdom and knowledge of God belong, I think, together here. And when he talks about wisdom, he's thinking about God's wise plan of salvation. He's thinking of the great covenant of redemption, the great plan of redemption, as Father, Son, and Spirit conspire together this great plot, this great plan to bring men and women into a relationship with Himself and to share and to see the glory that they shared within the Trinity there before the foundation of the world. This great plan of redemption by which God has instituted this measure by which He in Christ comes into the world to take on our humanity, God with skin on, in order that He might be the Redeemer of His people. That was a wisdom that the world didn't understand. Paul talks about this wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom that finds expression in Christ crucified. He says in chapter 2, you know, the kings, the rulers of this world didn't understand this wisdom of God. For if they had understood it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And he wonders at the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. Now we could spend time thinking of God's knowledge of everything, God's knowledge of the universe, God's knowledge at the macro level of the big, huge events that take place in history and the universe, of God's knowledge at the micro event of your life and my life and the microcosmic life of our planet. God knows all of those things, of all the circumstances and all the events and how they interact and what the ramifications are and so on. Well, I think we could speak about the knowledge of God in that sense. But I think in Romans, the knowledge of God, especially linked to the wisdom of God, is far more personal. It has to do with His knowledge of us. It has to know with the fact that God knows His own. Those whom He foreknew, it says in Romans 8. Those whom He set His love upon. Those whom He chose to know. Those whom He knew personally, by name, from before the foundation of the world. Those whom He foreknew in this great plan of redemption. He sets His affections upon. So he wonders at the riches of God and the wealth of God. He wonders at the wisdom of God. And he wonders, too, at the ways of God. Look what he says. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. You see, there are things we know about God because they've been revealed to us. Things we know about God because they've been revealed in creation. And ultimately, things we know about God only because they've been revealed in Scripture. But there are things we do not know about God because they've been withheld from us. We know all we need to know about God to get a right and accurate picture of Him, but we do not know all there is to know about God. That's what he's saying, obviously. How unsearchable are His judgments? How inscrutable are His ways? And that's what elicits praise from him. He praises God not only for what he knows of God, but of what he does not know of God. Whatever there is of God, what I know and what I don't know, God is worthy of praise. His judgments, they have to do with what he decides and desires. The executive decisions he makes based on his wise understanding. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? His total control of salvation history as he makes everything move towards its final end when everything is subsumed under Christ, who is the head over all. His ways. His ways refer to the practical outworking of that purpose. Oftentimes it works out in ways we would never have imagined. Who would have known that the way of salvation would have involved the death of his own son? Who would have known the ways of God? Well, says Paul, his judgments and his ways can never be fathomed. Left to ourselves and our own finitude, we would never come to know God because God is beyond us. He is deep. He's like standing at the edge of a precipice looking down into this great void, knowing you will never know the end of it, never sound the depths of it. the ocean depths of God. Cambridge University, it's a little university near where we live in London, have a prize every year for an essay, quote, on the existence and attributes of God until the subject be deemed to be exhausted by the Master of Clare College, Cambridge. It's quaint in English, you know. What can I say? Well, you know, we'll never exhaust the existence and attributes of God. 10 billion years from now, Cambridge University, if it's still there, will still be giving a prize for an essay on the existence and attributes of God. What is it that starts Paul off in his doxology? The thought of God's plan of redemption. He's praising God for what he knows because God has revealed it to him, and what he doesn't know. God is altogether deep. Secondly, God is altogether independent. Look at verses 33-34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to him? If there are three exclamations in the first verse, there are three questions here. Look at the questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That is, which human being can arrogate to themselves the claim that they know what God is doing in the world? Only the Lord Jesus really knew the mind of God. But it's been, and only what we know about God has been revealed to us. But without revelation, we'd have absolutely no idea what's going on in God's mind and what God is doing in the world. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't like to try and explain what God is doing in the world. That's the whole story of the book of Job, isn't it? All these very good people come to Job in all his misery, and they sit around him and they tell him what they think God is up to in his life. They have all of their ideas. Even Job himself has his ideas about what is going on in his life. And the whole book of Job, this whole long, long, long book in the Old Testament, is listening to all of these people with their bright ideas about knowing the mind of God. Now then you get to the end of the book, chapter 38. God says to them, sit down, keep quiet. I have some questions for you. And in 129 verses, God just, you know, gives him these questions. He just kind of sprays him like a machine gun with these questions. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Tell me, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand, who marked off its dimensions, the dimensions of this universe? On what were its footings set? Who stretched the measuring line across it? Were you there when the morning stars sang together with joy at the creation? And so on it goes, question after question. Do you know? Were you there? Can you imagine how it was done? And that's only the ABC stuff God is saying. You don't even understand the ABCs. How do you dare to question the mind of God? And you know how it ends with Job putting his hand in his mouth and saying, surely I spoke things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things I do not know, and I despise myself in dust and ashes. Yeah, that's the right place to be, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? That means a specific thing you cannot give to God is advice. And yet such hardened sinners are we that we're regularly giving God advice. Well, if I was God, I would do this. And when something goes wrong, dear God, what are you about? What are you doing? Why did you do this? It's as if we're implying, oh God, you know, things really would be better if we were running the world and not you, who has been his counselor. C.S. Lewis put it like this, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. Look at the third question. Who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What is he saying? Well, he's saying God owns all things. We sang earlier that we can never put God in our debt. That's right. That's what he's saying here. We can never put God in our debt. There's no negotiating. We have no bargaining position. We are utterly owned. And we are squatters on his territory. This is my Father's world. That's what the Bible teaches us. Every breath is a gift from God. Every virtue that we perform is by His grace. As Paul says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, but He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And salvation itself is a gift from God. So we owe Him our existence and we owe Him our salvation. And discipleship is understanding that. Discipleship is recognizing God is absolutely independent. He didn't make us because He needed us. You know that silly thing some people say sometimes? You know God made the world because He was lonely. How ridiculous a thing that is. God within Himself is perfect companionship. Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect love, perfect enjoyment. He's utterly independent of us. And then thirdly, God is altogether central. In verse 36, there are three assertions. Do you notice that? And they all hinge around this idea of all things. That's the key, I think, to verse 36. All things. It covers all things. All things in this creation and all things in the new creation. All things in the material universe, with everything in it, and all things in the New Jerusalem, that multiracial community of men and women redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All things in heaven and earth. And these questions, you notice, these prepositions that he uses, all of them answer the basic questions men and women ask us about the where and the how and the why of human existence. They go to the heart of the search for meaning and purpose and significance that we have as tiny specks in this huge universe. And each one of them points to the centrality of God from Him. That is, He is the source of everything. He is the source of the universe we live in. He's the source of our salvation. He's the source of all things. There's a little equation, simple equation that brings it home to us. God minus all things equals God. God is not one of the things. God is the author of all things. And He's the source of salvation. Men and women don't find salvation because they have gone looking for God. C.S. Lewis again decries people who talk about man's search for God and talks on his own experience, and he says this: to me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about man's or the mouse's search for a cat. He had no idea, no desire for God, no love for God, no interest in God. Salvation is from Him. And then through Him, that means God sustains everything. He upholds it all. You know, the 104th Psalm in verse 28 and 31. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open their hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide their face, your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. He's the sustainer. Through Him, everything exists. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And to Him, that's where it's all going. That's where it's all heading. God is the point, the goal, the purpose behind everything. It's from Him, through Him, to Him. In the end, the whole cosmos will display the glory of God. In the end, the whole plan of salvation will tend towards the display of God's glory, both of His justice and of His mercy. The day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Paul sees this day coming as he writes to the Corinthians, when all things will be subjected to Him, when the Son even will be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. God all in all. All things to Him, the source, the sustainer, and the goal of all things. The Alpha and the Omega, and every other letter in between. The nature and the work of God. This calls for only one response, says Paul in verse 36. To him be glory forever. He must get the glory alone. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. You see, in the context of the book of Romans, this is so important. You just, for a very quick moment, glance back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. What is the fundamental problem of the human race? Well, there in chapter 1, Paul describes it. He talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, verse 18. Why? Because verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature clearly perceived in the things that he has made so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What did they not do? They did not honor him, or glorify him, or thank him. Here is the Apostle Paul, and what is he doing? He is reflecting on the goodness of God, and he is doing what by nature he never did and could not do. He is doing what it takes the new birth to enable us to do. He is doing what someone who has come into a vital living relationship with the Lord Jesus alone can do. He is glorifying God, honoring God, thanking God for all that he has done for us in Christ. To God alone be the glory. Now, two things as we close. What does this teach us about Christian worship? It teaches us two things. First of all, there can be no doxology without theology. No doxology without theology. Doxology is praise. There can be no praise without understanding. Because worship has to be a rational activity. You cannot worship an unknown God. Many of us, you see, think, and this is certainly true in the United Kingdom, many people there think we can launch into expressions of love and worship and devotion to God without ever reflecting on who God is or what God has done. But worship, you see, is a response to something we have grasped with our minds about God. Without theology, worship becomes idolatry. Without realizing it, we begin to think things about God that are either untrue or unworthy or unbalanced. And it soon occurs that, in fact, what we are worshiping is a construct of our own imagination rather than the God of Revelation, the God of the Bible. That's why preaching is at the heart of Christian worship. It has to be, has to remain to be. That's why the Word of God has to be opened up so that our hearts, our minds are instructed and our hearts warmed by the truth of God. That's what's happening to Paul here. He's modeling it to us. There is no doxology without theology, because it's the Word of God evokes the worship of God. But here's the other principle. There is no theology without doxology. If you've never had your heart stirred or your mind blown by some aspect of God's character or by some insight into God's plans, then you are a poor person. Indeed, I actually wonder if you are a Christian. Without doxology, theology becomes purely an academic exercise. And I say this, there is no place, I think, in Christianity for a cool, detached, critical evaluation and observation when it comes to the things of God. A little girl a few years ago wrote into the Church of England, and she wrote a little note that read like this: "We are doing God this term. Please send me full details and pamphlets." But you can't do God, can you? No, whenever you begin to encounter the living God, that is the God who is there, you discover that he is not an appropriate object for our scrutiny. He is properly only an object for our worship. And as Paul contemplates this, He bursts out in praise. Oh, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For Christian living is about God. It is a God-driven life. Just as the gospel is the gospel of God. And the Bible is the book about God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was only 20 years of age and was already the best-known minister in London when he said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the works, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." Can I ask whether you, as an individual, have forgotten that God is a monarch, that he is a king, by whom and for whom all things were made, and by whose sovereign power they are sustained? Have you forgotten, perhaps, that you exist to please him? He is not there for your pleasure, but you are there for his. To honor him, to entertain him, to please him, to adore him, to bring him satisfaction and joy. And that your proper question when it comes to the gospel is not what's in it for me, but rather what is in my worship for God. Paul ends by saying, "To God alone be glory forever. Amen." And I want to ask whether you can say amen to that tonight. But when you say amen to Paul's words here, you're saying that you agree with God. You agree that you are a hell-deserving sinner. That you agree that you are under his judgment and wrath. That you agree that the only way of salvation is in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That you agree that your only hope for now and for 10 million years from now is the undeserved grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. And as we pray, Father, as we pray to you, we need a creator moment, a moment that reminds us that we are debtors to your great goodness in ever making us. And we need a sinner savior moment in which we acknowledge our unworthiness and your great power to save. Thank you for the gospel of God. Thank you that the gospel is so amazing, so wonderful, so great, that it drives us to worship, drives us to praise. We cannot keep silent. Oh, the depths of the riches, and the wisdom and knowledge of God. We worship you. Amen.